Well, we read those words in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Our subject this evening is forsaking. A vivid picture of forsaking, not so long ago, was of that baby that was left in a shoebox on someone's doorstep. Now, even the most loving parents might leave their children, whether it be by conscription in time of war, or whether it be that ultimate call that comes when we must die. And so the only ultimate refuge for any of us is God himself. Just been singing those words in Psalm 27, and they are very much to the point. What we have here in verses 9 and 10, that prayer. Far from me hide not thou thy face. Put not away from thee thy servant in thy wrath. Thou hast an helper been to me. O God of my salvation, leave me not, nor forsake. Though me my parents both should leave, the Lord will me uptake. A man may have not a single friend left in the world that he knows of. But God is our sufficiency, and Christ is the friend that sticketh closer to a brother. So in Psalm 61 and verse 2, the psalmist says, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Our greatest overwhelming is with respect to our sin, for we have no answer to it. But when we come to Calvary and see the crucified Savior, here we see God's provision for the needy. Though his disciples all forsook him and fled, the Lord Jesus Christ remained at the post of duty and did what was necessary when he bore away our sins. Those words of Isaiah chapter 32 are most comforting. Whatever the earthly reference might be, which we will not go into this evening, we know that the ultimate reference must be to the Lord Jesus Christ. It carries our minds to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Isaiah says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. We gather as those who know that we are not forsaken. Christ was forsaken, that it might never be so for us. His was the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we might know an ever-present help in time of trouble. So we're thinking about forsaking. And our first point this evening is that forsaking is necessary to discipleship. We must forsake in order to follow. You see what I mean if you turn to Mark's Gospel in chapter 1. And there in verses 16 and following we read, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you become fishers of men." We read in the 18th verse there of Mark 1, "And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him." Mark, as you know, in his gospel is very concise. He travels directly, as it were, through the key turning points of the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Scholars believe that he had learned much from Peter, and that this gospel reflects Peter's own account of the ministry of our Lord. And how could Peter possibly forget this? A day when Jesus called him, "Come after me." We don't always have that exactness of recollection with respect to the Lord's dealings with us. But we know that the same call was necessary and that the same call came. Not necessarily the call to the ministry of the word, but the call to come to Christ. The call to follow Christ. And that deep sense in connection with that call, that all else must, in a spiritual sense, be forsaken to follow after him. Nothing must have the priority over him. Nothing must even be allowed to stand alongside of him. For such is his dignity and such is his worth that he is our everything. So we must forsake all to follow Christ. You remember that occasion of the miraculous catch of fishes. Peter was there as well. And we have a record of this in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 5. And when Peter saw that miraculous draft of fishes, that great multitude of fishes, so great that their net broke. They had toiled all night and they had taken nothing. When they followed the words of Jesus, they had this remarkable catch of fish. It impressed Peter with the fact that this was no ordinary man that they had dealings with here. And we read in verse 8 that when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But that was not Jesus' intention. And so he speaks to Simon there in verse 10. We have the record, "Fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men." And we read what the response was on the part of these men. When they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. I remember my father's concern when I was converted. and started to speak to him in terms of the necessity of forsaking all to follow Christ. He was sincerely concerned about my career and things like that, and did not understand the spiritual aspect of this commitment, that Christ must have our hearts and we must be ready to forsake all for him. Forsaking all is fundamental to discipleship. And I think that is a great problem, is it not, in our society today. This is not an add-on to Christian profession, as though it can be some supplemental part at some later date. This spiritual forsaking of all to follow Christ is fundamental to following after the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior put it bluntly. There is a cost of discipleship. In Luke's Gospel and chapter 14 and verses 25 and 26, Jesus makes it plain that it applies to the family. You cannot put father, mother, brother, sister, son, daughter in a position that interferes with what is required for discipleship. And so the Savior says in verse 26 there, this is Luke 14, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the Savior doesn't mean hatred here in the sinful sense. He's not suggesting that we should be uncaring about our relatives. We know that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ actually increases our love for our relatives. But in terms of what is required to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, following Christ, forsaking all other, the Savior expresses it in this way: to come to him is such a decisive thing that were your dearest relative to seek to interfere, to hinder, to prevent, to misguide, to distract, you've got to say no. You've got to say no with such a determination as reflects a detestation of the very idea that you should not do what the Lord Jesus Christ requires you to do. In verse 27, the Lord Jesus Christ sharpens this idea even further when he says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So great is the cost of discipleship that the Lord Jesus then likens it to crucifixion. Indeed, for not a few of these early believers, that was their ultimate end. And they shared the very same kind of death as the Lord Jesus. Those who come, those who follow, they must finish This little account here with respect to somebody building a tower is instructive in this connection. There are not a few unfinished towers scattered around in the British Isles. Someone began, but they never got to finish the work. That's no good in connection with this spiritual responsibility of following the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that the Savior would put off any man or woman or boy or girl from following after him, but he would have each one prepared and understanding with respect to what was required. So he says here, as recorded in verse 28, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to furnish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." What a reproach it is on the gospel message and Christianity, is it not, that there are those who have professed, followed in some kind of way, and then found the cost too great and returned to the ways of this world. They began to build, but they never finished. And gave opportunity to others to say, well, there you are. That's the reality of Christianity. That's how much there is in it. You see what they did and how earnest they appeared to be. They received the word with joy, but they endured but for a while, because there's no real substance there. That's what the natural man would conclude. And mock the very faith that is set forth in this gospel record. Forsaking is necessary to discipleship, and it must be comprehensive. We must forsake all to follow Christ. Now, perhaps to any of us, this might seem to be too great a challenge. Is it really worthwhile to suffer so much, to lose so much, to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ? And that is why we have to remind ourselves that forsaking all for Christ is never in vain. When we turn to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 19 and verse 27 and following, we see how the Lord Jesus Christ puts it. Now here we read, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It's one way of seeing the true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who follow him with a whole heart, will have heavenly glory hereafter. As we face death, we're not looking into some gloomy pit. We're not looking into some dark tunnel where there is no light at the end of the tunnel, as we see. We are like the Apostle Paul, looking steadfastly ahead to a heavenly glory which God has prepared for his sons, the inheritance of the saints in light. We are able to consider death and be persuaded that there is no loss in it. As Paul wrote there to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That can even comfort the bereaved. Those that are left behind, if they are believers, they're not to sorrow as those who have no hope with respect to those who have died and gone to be with Christ, which is far better. And that is just the intermediary state among the spirits of just men made perfect. But what about this, the regeneration, as the Lord Jesus Christ calls it, literally, the rebirth? For everything here is fading, including ourselves. Peter says in his first epistle there, chapter 1 and verse 24, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." But believers have been made new within. Paul can talk in terms of the outward man perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day. There's going to be this rebirth, says the Savior. There's going to be this regeneration, says the Savior. It is going to be so wonderful. Peter gives us some insight into it in 2 Peter there, in chapter 3, and verse 11, drawing the contrast between this world, the heavens and the earth that now are, which are going to melt with a fervent heat. In verse 11 of chapter 3 in 2 Peter, he says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." A magnificent transformation in that day. And it will be yours, says the Savior. To these his disciples, he says, "Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We shall have heavenly glory hereafter. But, says the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall have earthly blessings here and now. Because forsaking all for Christ is never in vain. And so he goes on in verse 29. "And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life." It's so true, is it not? As you look back over your life, how many folk have extended to you hospitality because you are a Christian? How many have befriended you because you are a Christian? How many have, as it were, become as fathers and mothers to this one or that? Or become as sons and daughters to this one or that? Because of the spiritual bond that exists. It's so sad that those whose focus is upon wealth and prosperity look at this in terms of physical objects and possessions and so on. And say, a hundredfold. This is what God will do for us, multiply our possessions a hundredfold. It is indeed a vast disproportion, but it is a reality. But it is a spiritual. It is so delightful in a strange place. When someone goes away to university, perhaps, and in a strange place, to encounter believers, to belong to the fellowship of the saints. Or when you are on a long journey, and in part of that long journey, you find yourself sitting next to another believer on the train or on the plane. What a difference it makes. How delightful it is. In a few moments, you discover that you have more in common with them than those that you have known. Where there is that understanding of what Calvary is all about, there is a bond of fellowship in the Lord. When we can speak of being cleansed in the blood of the Lamb and confident in the resurrection of the Savior and looking forward to being with the Lord, for we shall be like him when we shall see him. And to be speaking to those who understand these things. There is such an intimacy of relationship, of spiritual relationship, that we delight in it. But also, we shall be useful and fulfilled in the service of God, will we not? You see, the natural man can never understand this. He will never do what Moses did. You read about it in Hebrews 11, that great chapter on the heroes of the faith. And Moses is mentioned here. And in verse 24, we read in connection with Moses, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. We know only a little of the treasures of Egypt. Tutankhamun's tomb gave an insight into those treasures with all of that gold. Not so much seen in other pyramids because they had already been robbed by tomb robbers. But what vast value these pharaohs sought to take with them in their death. And just a drop in the ocean, we might say, compared to what they had in this life. And here is Moses. And he is the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What prospects for this man? But he forsakes it all for something which is far, far, far more valuable. Would you swap a throne for affliction? Would you leave behind all of these treasures for relative poverty? It's such a challenge to forsake the things of this world to seek the things of God. But let me take you to another picture with respect to Moses that's mentioned here in Hebrews 11. How through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And then again, another picture. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. How many, dear friends, were saved by Moses' devotion? The fact that he left all to follow God and to walk in his ways. What an outcome that so many should be delivered out of slavery and bondage. And how much more wonderful is it not when that salvation is the true spiritual salvation, and that Passover, understood by those with whom we have to deal, is Christ, our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. What decisive victory was won by the courage and the faithfulness of Moses. You know, Israeli archaeologists have done some good work in connection with excavations and investigations in that geographical location that was occupied by Israel. They found all sorts of things that bear out matters that we read of in the Old Testament scriptures. Here we read that although Israel passed through the sea on dry land, the Egyptians were drowned. Just recently, Israeli archaeologists have found a vast number of bones and military equipment at the north end of the Red Sea, would you believe? Well, these things haven't yet been thoroughly investigated, but who knows? This may well be the remnant of what's left of Pharaoh's army of those days. We shall be useful and fulfilled in God's service. Now, in the third place, let me just remind you of some points in connection with the danger of forsaking Christ and Christ's things and Christ's people. There are things that we must guard against, for Satan and the flesh are always seeking to lead us astray. Turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 4. And verse 16, Paul says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." We must be on guard against the fear of men. We must indeed be circumspect. But we must not be cowardly. fear him, says the Lord Jesus Christ, who has power to cast both body and soul into hell. There's nobody else, men or demons, that you need to fear. Fear God. Hold fast. Keep to his way. And what about 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, where Paul writes, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." Be on your guard against the love of this world. If we love Christ, if he is our beloved, if he is our choice, if he is our bridegroom, what have we to do with the love of this present world? Why should we be taken up with the things, the achievements, the reputation among men, and so on? It's not that many Christians do not have reputation in this world, and the riches and wealth of this world. As you look back over the history of the church, there have been important people who have trusted Christ and labored for Christ and served Christ. But they had to be on guard against the love of this world, being taken up with the things of this world. What words they are of the Apostle John in 1 John and chapter 2 there. And verse 15, what an exhortation. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And be on your guard against losing concern for what is right, what is just, what is righteous. Is this not endemic today? Is this not such a great problem of our society today? The loss of concern for what is right. And policies are made and policies are pursued, but are they right? In the church, the old paths are forsaken. New ways of thinking take over. But is it right? This was an ancient problem as well, and the early church encountered it, and the apostles dealt with it. One example only this evening in 2 Peter in chapter 2. Verse 13. And the second half of that verse. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Even his ass could tell him that he was on the wrong way. And be on your guard against sudden temptations. That was so sad, was it not? In the Garden of Gethsemane, where we read, all the disciples forsook him. and fled. They left him. They left the Savior. They fled away from him, overtaken by sudden temptation. And how we must be on our guard: by prayer, the study of God's word, fellowship, against sudden temptation that would carry us away like a flood and drown us, but for the grace of God. And be on your guard for this reason against neglect of the sanctuary. In Hebrews 10:25, we read those words, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." There is a mutual responsibility as well as a personal blessing. I think it is sad that today there are a lot of Christians who have got hold of the second part of that, that attendance upon the house of God brings a personal blessing. But you see, there is this matter of mutual responsibility, exhorting one another, encouraging one another. Let us then stand fast. Let us be on our guard against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let us be confident and assured. Think of those words of the apostle in 2 Corinthians 4:9, "Persecuted, but not forsaken." All those words that we have in Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 5. It starts with what we might regard as such a relatively straightforward exhortation. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have." But then you look at this reason that the apostle gives. "For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake." So let us not forsake the way of the Lord, for the Lord says, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." Amen.